And turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11. And we pick up our reading in verse 19. Acts chapter 11, we're going to read verses 19 to 30. Hear now the word of God. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Let's pray. Father, again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Teach us, Father, through this. Help us to know what you have to say to us and how we should respond to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Anybody familiar with the old expression, things are not always as they seem? Sometimes things may seem real good, but they don't turn out that way. You ever have that experience? When Ginger and I were newly married, a man came to the door. And yes, he did come by car. It was not horse and buggy, as some of you would think. We're not that old. But anyway, this man came to our door, and he knocked, and he told us that he was in the neighborhood, and they were starting a club for young married couples. And it sounded interesting, being newly married. It sounded like we fit the bill. So we let him in, and he started asking us a series of questions. And we were polite, and we answered the questions as best we could. But he kept going on, and after a few minutes, I had no clue where this man was headed and why he was asking the questions that he was asking. And so I interrupted him, and I asked him a couple of questions of my own, and he said, no, please, you know, I have a way that I have to introduce this, and please allow me to do this. And so I said, okay, and I gave him more time, and he began to back on his spiel as to what he was doing. And after about five more minutes of what seemed like utter nonsense to me, I pressed him a little bit more, and I interrupted him, and this time I demanded that he answer my questions before I listened to any more of his. And I think that was the proper thing to do. I mean, if he expected us to join an organization, I mean, I really wanted to know what it was about. I had questions about them, not just necessarily that he had questions about us. Over the years, I know a lot of people who have joined an organization only to find out that they didn't agree with the purpose of the organization, and the goals and mission statement are completely foreign to what they had anticipated, and it creates problems. Now, it's interesting. Jesus Christ tells us that same thing about his church. He warns us in Scripture that before you follow him, before you say that you are going to be a disciple of his, he says you better count the cost. He says, because the road is not an easy one. It's a difficult one. And in fact, he describes his kingdom. You know what I find interesting? The difference in how Jesus presented the gospel and how it's presented in many places today. Jesus says, you better be careful. Don't say you're going to be a disciple of mine and then not do it. And not only that, but the gate to get in, he describes as being a narrow gate. And then the path on the other side of that is even narrow and it's straight. So he says, you better know what you're getting into, because some people deceive themselves into thinking they're part of the church and they're not. Merely joining a church doesn't mean you're a member of his church or his kingdom. And he says that many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, well, we did this in your name, we did that in your name. And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And so one of the things that we see is that we need to know what the church is all about. And one of the ways to get to know the church is we want to see the character of the church. What are the people like? What do they do? What is expected of them? You know, Jesus himself says that the world has a right to judge us based upon what we do. He said, by this they will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. In other words, he's saying that if we don't demonstrate at least this quality, now there's other things that he says as well, but at the core, if we are not demonstrating love towards one another, people have a right to say that you can't be a disciple of Christ. So what are the characteristics of the church? Well, that's where the text this morning takes us. You know, one of the things, you've heard me say this before, but I'm an inquisitive type of person, as that man who came to my door found out as well. But I'm an inquisitive type of person, and I don't just accept things. And so when I even come to a portion of Scripture, I always ask, now why is this in the text? Why is this here? Because we know that every word of the text is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it is there for a reason. And so frequently I say, I don't quite understand why this is there, and I better understand why it's there. So what has happened so far? What we see so far is that the events what we're looking at this morning are between the gospel being open to the Gentiles and the conversion of Cornelius. And in verse chapter 13, we're going to see that Paul now will then begin a systematic ministry to the Gentiles. And this is in the middle of it. Now we also need to remember what is the purpose of the book of Acts. Remember, the purpose of the book of Acts is to show the progress of the gospel from the time of Christ until the destruction of Jerusalem, and then applicable for all the rest of time. And we also recalled early in our study in the book of Acts that while this is called the Acts of the Apostles, probably a more fitting name for it would be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because that's really what the book is about. And we also need to keep in mind that the very foundation of the book of Acts is not found in the book of Acts, but is found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. We call it the Great Commission. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's the foundation. It's on that commission that the book of Acts is based. Because Jesus then says, I want you to wait for me in Jerusalem. Wait there, because when I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit upon you. And it's that Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, is what is going to enable them to carry out that commission. You see, so we can't divorce the two. Jesus said, at the end of the commission, he said, and lo, I will be with you always. How is he going to do that? Through his Holy Spirit. So we could say that the church age is uniquely the age of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, has always been. He's eternal. And, of course, we know he was operating in the Old Testament. We know he was operating at the time of Christ. But this church age is uniquely the age of the Holy Spirit, because he came in a way that he had never come before, and that's what Pentecost was all about. And that's why Jesus tells the disciples, wait. Don't start this commission until the Holy Spirit comes. It's important. And so what we've seen now is we've seen the Holy Spirit being poured out, and then most recently we've seen the Holy Spirit poured out upon the Gentiles through Cornelius being the first convert there. And then in beginning chapter 13, we're going to see the emphasis shift. Peter has been a major player in the book of Acts. But in chapter 13, that emphasis is going to shift, and we will see very little about Peter, and then Paul becomes predominant. And between those two events, we have our present text. And so again, we must ask, why is this included in Holy Scripture? Why is it here? And I believe the answer lies in that it is demonstrating to us the character of the church and church growth. For in this section we find three important characteristics of the church of Jesus Christ. And the first one is found in verses 19 to 21. And I just titled this, The Church is Evangelistic. Look at verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, we did look at this a few weeks ago. This idea of the gospel being spread. And remember, one of the things we saw right after the death of Stephen was that God will get his word out one way or another. And in this case, he used persecution. And the disciples fled to various places, and wherever they went, they preached. And at that point, when Stephen is martyred, we're told that a great persecution breaks out against the church. And in fact, they all leave with the exception of the apostles who remain in Jerusalem for the time. And some of them go to Antioch. That's the setting for this text. And while the gospel is still going to the Jew first, some begin to preach to the Gentiles. Now, let me just interject something. This is probably several years after the conversion of Saul. We need to understand the book of Acts, it's 20-some chapters, but it takes span over years of a time span. And sometimes we get the impression, because we can read it all in about 20 minutes, that it happened in a very short period of time. But this is over years. If we put together a chronology, we find that a considerable period of time has passed since the conversion of Saul. Now, this is certainly after the conversion of Cornelius. And while the gospel is still primarily to the Jew, others began preaching to the Gentiles before Paul embarks on his missionary journeys. And I think that we can say safely that because the word had been received by Cornelius, and he had received the Holy Spirit, that had obviously spread. We know it came to the church in Jerusalem, and that was such an earth-shattering, world-shaking event, especially in the Jewish world, that the gospel is now going not to Jews alone, but to men of every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is an incredible event. And so we see that even prior to Paul being actively going, the word is already going to some Gentiles. And then look again at the priority of the message. In verse 20, they began speaking to Greeks also, and look what it says, preaching the Lord Jesus. I want to say this, and I can't say this strong enough, biblical preaching always has Jesus at the center. As Paul said, we read just earlier in 1 Corinthians 2, he had determined to preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. I think one of the problems that we find in the church today is that we find too many sermons that are like self-help seminars. How to be happy and influence people. How to get along with our neighbors. How to be successful in business. Now let me say something. The Bible addresses those things. I mean, we dare not try to do those things without using biblical principles. And it's okay to go to the Bible and study those principles and pull them out. That's a good thing. But the worship service, and especially Sunday morning, must have the work of Christ at the center. And if the work of Christ is center stage, then that of necessity means that you are preaching about sin, judgment, and repentance. You cannot separate them. That is the heart of biblical preaching. Now, there are some today, you know, we get tired of hearing about that. But that's the essence of it. Firstly, if you've been saved, if Christ has been merciful to you, and he has reached down and he has saved you, how could you ever tire of hearing about it? Tell me the old, old story. Never get tired of hearing the old, old story. When I get to heaven, I want to hear the old, old story. Tell it to me over and over and over again. And then, of course, it's a priority because that's how people are saved. If there's no preaching on sin and judgment to come, what is salvation from? And what good is it to teach people how to be successful in business, how to have a happy marriage, how to have a peaceful neighborhood when they're bound for hell? What good is it? The primary need of everyone is salvation from the curse of sin. And that is what is meant when the scripture says that he preached Jesus. The church must be Christ-centered at all times. And then in this text also, we have an example of what I would call biblical church growth. Look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. You see, when the Holy Spirit is present in power, and the gospel is preached in truth, people will be saved. You know, there's a fine line, I think, that we must walk when it comes to evangelism. There is no question but that we are commanded to be active in making disciples. It's part of the Great Commission. Go, make disciples. Baptize, teach. It's a command. We are commanded to be witnesses. We're commanded to always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us about the hope that lies within us. We are commanded to study to show ourselves approved unto God, that we're not ashamed. We're also told that we are to be wise as serpents, yet innocent as doves. The very nature of the commission of God to us is that we have a priority on advancing the kingdom of God. And so we must be workers. We have to be out there doing something. The Christian life is one of action. Yet we need to be careful that if we develop this great zeal, and I hope we do, that we don't fall into error. And the greatest error is this, trying to do this in our own power. We must remember that it is Christ who is building his church. And he says that apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we must also remember that he has not only given us the commands to make disciples, but he's given us the power. And then he's given us the methodology. What is the methodology of advancing his kingdom? The preaching of the word. It is the simplicity of the preaching of the word. Paul made it clear that when he came, he did not come with clever speech. Remember 1 Corinthians 2, we just read it. He says, I didn't come with the cleverness of speech. I didn't come with the most eloquent of intellectual exercises. He didn't come with programs designed to influence the emotions. He came preaching Christ and him crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. But he came in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see in our text. These men come, and they come in the power of the Holy Spirit, and so God was pleased to add to the church daily. My friends, there is the key to biblical church growth. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. And I fear that in the church today, there may be a lot of talk about the Holy Spirit, but there's a lack of his power. That leads to the second point for the morning. And that is that the church is organized. We see that in the next few verses. The first thing we see under this heading is that the news spreads. Look at verse 22. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Now, here's another point. When God is working among his people, it will be talked about. God was moving among the people in Antioch. People were getting saved, Greeks now as well as Jews, and it became known all the way back in Jerusalem. They were not neighboring cities. It was a good distance, and especially in that day and age. But the moving of God will always cause people to take notice. There is no such thing as revival coming and the neighborhood not know it. It's impossible. And the main reason that people take notice is that when salvation comes, people change. Liars start telling the truth. Thieves stop stealing, they get jobs, and they start sharing what they have with other people. The lazy become productive, the promiscuous become virtuous, the angry become peacemakers, and the mean-spirited become lovers. And when that happens in a neighborhood, people will sit up and take notice. What's going on here? And that's what was happening in Antioch. And the things there became known all the way back to Jerusalem. And so the church in Jerusalem, they act. They sent off Barnabas to Antioch. You see, the elders of the church knew that some of the characteristics of revival can be counterfeited. They knew that there were charlatans who may even try to profit from a revival. Now, we know that. We just studied Simon Magus a couple months ago. Remember the story of Simon Magus? He tried to profit. He wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And so they sent an emissary to Antioch. They want to know what's really going on. And they pick Barnabas. And what does he see? Look at verse 23. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all. Barnabas concludes from what he sees, this is a moving of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he sees the grace of God. And so he doesn't remain silent when he gets there. He offers words of encouragement. He exhorts them to stay true, to follow Christ with all their hearts. You see, there's reason to rejoice here. God has truly been moving in the city of Antioch. Now, there's three points I want to make about regarding the sending of Barnabas. And it's important because again, you know, you start talking about the Holy Spirit today. You ever notice, this is interesting. If you start talking about the Holy Spirit in Reformed churches, people start to get a little nervous. They don't know where you're going with it. So, where's he going with this? You know, let's be careful now. And I understand that because there is so much being done in the name of the Holy Spirit that has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit today. But when we come to the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is at the center of the revival. And one of the things that we hear that would be an error today is, well, you know what? We don't believe in organizing too many things. We just led by the Holy Spirit. My friends, I want to show you here that this church was an organized church. It had a structure to it, and there was a procedure that they followed to test things. You see, so when the word of the Holy Spirit moving up in Antioch comes to the ears of the apostles in Jerusalem, they send Barnabas out because they had an obligation to test what was going on. Paul would later write in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, he says, "But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." Paraphrase that. Check everything out, hold on to what's good, and throw out the bad. You see, not everything being done in the name of Christ is biblical. There are many cults today that call themselves Christian, They might even use the same terminology that we would use, yet their core beliefs are heresy. And they're leading people down a path to hell. And some of the practices are an abomination to God. And so there is a call in Scripture for us to be discerning. That's what they did. You know, that's one of the reasons God has given us an organizational structure in the church. He's appointed elders and deacons over his church, not only to see that things run smoothly and efficiently and decently and in order, but the overseers are to protect the congregation from ungodly influences, from false teachers. Paul says this later on in the book of Acts. We'll come to this, where he's been with the church in Ephesus for 3 years, and he's giving the elders there. Now he's established an eldership, and he's giving them some instructions when he leaves. And one of the things he says is, when I leave, be on your guard because savage wolves are going to come in. And it's your job to protect them. And here we see in the earliest part of the church, this is in practice already. So God has given us an organizational structure, a structure in the church to protect the church. And then the second point that we see here is the character of those in leadership. Now, we don't find a full mandate for the characteristics of the church leadership until, you know, Timothy and Titus, the epistles, later on. But we find everything in practice right in the beginning. The church in Jerusalem just didn't send anybody. They didn't draw straws. They chose Barnabas, a man of character. Look at what verse 24 says. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That's why they sent Barnabas. Because they knew they could trust Barnabas. They knew that here's a man they could rely upon to make sure that what was going on was proper. And those who would represent the church must be men of character. They must be tested. They must be men of faith. They must be full of the Holy Spirit. Even the name given to Barnabas tells of his character. Barnabas, that wasn't his real first name. It means son of encouragement. And isn't that just what he does? I'm wondering if Luke even had a little play on words. He says, because he went and he encouraged. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, goes, and what does he do? He encourages the church in Antioch. And then the third point, it's rather obvious, but it's important, and that is this organizational structure. There is a command to do things decently and in order, and that requires structure. And that structure is not subject to the whims of men, but it is given in the Word of God. My friends, let me say this as gently and politely as I can, but the church is not a democracy. It is a kingdom. Christ is king. He is the absolute ruler and sovereign. His word is law. His judgments are sure, and his justice is perfect, and he demands absolute loyalty in his kingdom. You know, this affects us here in America more than anybody because, boy, have we been indoctrinated into democracy. We all have rights, don't we? Little kids this big will tell you, you're violating my rights. It's incredible. They're taught it at the earliest ages in school. Now, the kingdom of Christ is certainly a benevolent kingdom. But there are certain non-negotiables. The church is not a loosey-goosey club that you can do what you feel like doing. But it's not an oppressive kingdom. It is marked, first of all, by the law of love. You see, that's what sets Christ's kingdom apart from every other kingdom. You set up a kingdom. What's the saying? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Isn't that what we're taught in history? And you've seen that. The more power you can have, a good man, you give him power, and what happens? He becomes a dictator, a despot. But see, that's what sets Christ's kingdom apart from everyone else. Because here we have the perfect ruler, the perfect sovereign, who is truly concerned, first and foremost, about his people. And everything that he does, according to the word of God, everything that he does, everything that he plans, is completely for the benefit of his people. He has promised that everything that comes into your life, even the bad things that come into your life, he's going to turn around and use them for your good. And so his kingdom is marked by the law of love. And that love was first manifested by God himself. Look at the great lengths he went to save his people. Sending his only begotten son. But then that kingdom is to be manifested by our love to him. The first and great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then it's to be manifested by our love for each other. This must be present. If we're not demonstrating love to one another, we're not representing his kingdom. And then it's manifested. It goes even further that we are to love our enemies. We have to love the lost. We have to love those out there who don't want to hear what we have to say. You see, when the church manifests these characteristics, then God's Holy Spirit will be pleased to move. Because what we see in the text, and a considerable number were brought to the Lord. That's the second time in the short text we see that many, considerable numbers were coming to Christ. And then on the same topic of having an organizational structure, we see that Barnabas, after what's going on there, he says, you know what, I need help. And in verse 25 says, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. He says, there's a lot going on here. Considerable numbers were coming to Christ. And so he says, I need somebody, I need a co-laborer here. And so he goes to Saul, verse 26, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, we're not told exactly why he chose Saul, but I mean, I think there's some things that we can deduce from the scriptures. Remember that Barnabas was the one who brought Saul to the apostles when he came to Jerusalem? Barnabas was one of the first people to believe that Paul's conversion was genuine. And he brings him to the apostles and said, this is what happened to this brother. So he had already accepted him. And so here when he's up in Antioch, he knows he needs help and Tarsus is not that far away from Antioch. He says, Saul, there's the man I want. I want to work with Saul. He knew that Saul had been commissioned by God to work to the Gentiles. He knew that. That was one of the things he told the apostles. And so he goes and he gets Saul. And they spend a year teaching, exhorting, encouraging the saints. And their ministry was bearing fruit. How do we know that? Because it tells us. It tells us that it was bearing fruit. And not only does it tell us, but we see it in the same text. And that's the third point for the morning. The church is loving. We see that this is a loving church. Verses 27 and 28. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. They hear that a word from God that a famine is coming. And it's going to be a severe famine. Oh, by the way, you know, this is one of the ways that we know that a period of time had passed. It tells us it took place in the reign of Claudius, which was probably about 8 or 9 years after Saul had been converted. The reign of Claudius Caesar. You know, notice this too. Even though Paul was called by Christ himself on that Damascus road, there was a period of maturing and growth in him before he took his role as an apostle to the Gentiles. With all of his doctorate degrees, with all of his knowledge, Paul was a babe in Christ. And so he's sent to Tarsus, and there he's learning, he's growing in Christ. And now the time comes where he's now, not to say that he wasn't active before, but now is the time he's coming and he's putting into a role of church leadership. And as they teach, God is pleased to bear fruit. How do we know that? Because when there is a need, look at their response. verse 29. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Jerusalem, in Judea. And this they did, sending in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Look at what it says. As any of them had the opportunity, as they had means, according to what they had, they were willing to share with others. Now, apparently, the church in Jerusalem was suffering, because remember, Jerusalem had been sending money out. But with the persecution, it appears at this point that the church there now was a suffering church. And then a famine is coming. They're in dire straits. They needed help. And so the brothers and sisters in Antioch, new converts, were pleased to send relief. See, here's the law of love at work. It's what we saw right after Pentecost in Jerusalem. Remember what we saw right after Pentecost? There was nobody in the church, in that early church, that had a need. Why? Because the rest of the brothers and sisters saw to it that everybody was taken care of. Even if it meant selling what they had, that's what they would do. Not only were Jerusalem and Antioch far apart geographically, but they were miles apart culturally, but not in Christ. In Him, all are one. And if the body in Jerusalem was hurting, then so were they. And so they were pleased to send relief to their brothers and sisters. You see, new converts, they had already taken on the character of Christ. You know, when Ginger and I let that man in our house, we did so in good faith. But when I pressed him on it, it turns out he wasn't really representing a new club. He was trying to sell us encyclopedias. When I learned that, I was a little upset with him. And I probably should have shown him a little more Christian love and compassion as I ushered him out the door. I'm not particularly proud of how I handled it. But the point is that things are not always as they seem. We are told to be discerning. We're told to test all things. And then hold fast to what is good and toss out what is evil. The lesson for us from this text this morning is very simple. And I want to begin just by asking this question. Are we as a church manifesting the characteristics of the Church of Christ as we should? As we see in the church in Antioch. Can we say that we are a Spirit-led church? Are we a loving church? Are we an evangelistic church? Are we an enthusiastic church? You know, here's where a great danger comes in. And I always consider this as I try to make an application from the text to the congregation. The last thing I want to do is to appeal to your emotions or to appeal to your intellect and have you try in your own strength to live up to what we should be doing. Because that would only make us Pharisees, wouldn't it? If we can learn a lesson from the church in Antioch, it is this. We need to be completely and utterly dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And that will only come as we pray and worship and study both corporately and in private. If we are not a praying church, devoting ourselves to prayer, devoting ourselves to the preaching of the Word, as we saw the early church all the way back in Acts 2 and 3, then if we are just trying to muster up and doing things because it's the things to do, It's hypocrisy and Phariseeism. That's why I chose the book. I exalt you, O God. Because it's a lesson in getting us to learn how to rely on God in our private worship. If we are not worshiping in privately in our homes, alone with Him, we're certainly not worshiping aright when we come together. And so I would encourage you not to try to do things to make this church better, but to become something. And that is to become a person who is learning and praying and becoming reliant upon the Holy Spirit of God. That's what we need first and foremost. And then, before I close, just a word to those here today who may not be Christians. To you, the very first thing you need to hear is the message of the cross. And I would appeal to you, just as Paul was, and I desire to preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. If you're not a Christian, you are a sinner, you are bound for hell just like all the rest of us. And you need to cry out for mercy, confess your sin, repent, acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, and be saved. Father, we bow before You and we acknowledge that we have not depended upon You as we should. That, Father, far too often we try to do things in our own power. We know what to do and we muddle along and we just try the best we can. But, Father, we know that's not good enough. We pray, Father, that You would fill us anew with Your Holy Spirit. And that, Father, that would be manifested in our hunger and our thirst for righteousness, our hunger and our thirst for You, that we would be spending time in our prayer closets with You, basking in Your glory and learning and becoming more like Jesus Christ. And then, Father, we pray that from that attitude, from the depths of our being, from the changed hearts that we have, that we would strive to do the things that You have commanded us to do, to make disciples of all the nations, to love one another, to love You. Father, help us, for we know that apart from You, we can do nothing. I pray, Father, for the soul here today who doesn't know You, that even this morning as they've heard this word, that You would be pleased to open their hearts, draw them to Jesus Christ, that they might be saved. We pray in His name. Amen.